The reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we look at our passage, let's just pray for a minute. Lord, we do thank you for your word. As we look at it, will you help us understand it so that we may become more like the people you want us to be? For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some of you may know, I like maps. And those who have seen that the background of my study as we do the coffee and chat would have seen that the shelves behind me. And on those shelves is a whole collection of Ordnance Survey maps in various scales covering a large part of the country. They show things which you don't find on Google Earth and from TomTom. They give you the bigger picture. In fact, they're a context to place. And maps have been used to show the spread of the coronavirus, haven't they? You know, we've seen that rapid spread from the southeast of this new strain that we are currently battling. The dark red from there has spread outwards, changing areas from lighter reds and pinks to dark red. And if we had a map for today's passage, it would show us the start of the rapid spread of the gospel away from Jerusalem. The dark red of Jerusalem turning the surrounding areas firstly pink and then getting darker as more and more accept the gospel. Well, the book of Acts really is all about the spread of the gospel, and often it's despite people, not because of them. The spread is relentless and unstoppable. It's God's work. Today In our passage, we have reached a point described in verse 8 of chapter 1, where it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as you can see on this map, we're just at the point now where that gospel is spreading away from Jerusalem into Samaria. Now, it should really encourage us, this passage, because the gospel message is spreading despite lots of difficulties and problems. And it proves that the good news of the gospel really is unstoppable. So our passage comes immediately after the stoning of Stephen. And then we read in verses 1 to 3 of the great persecution of the Jerusalem church. Saul was doing his best to destroy it through a campaign of terror and persecution and intimidation. And we read he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. And hardly surprising, many therefore fled. Now, it's not exactly an auspicious start to the spread of the gospel, is it? You know, I was thinking how we might organise this spread today. Well, we'd have a steering group, wouldn't we, which would have to come up with a mission statement. And then we'd need to brainstorm a series of desired outcomes. Then go on to work out an action plan, which had smart targets, which we would need to review periodically. Well, you get the idea. God's plan, though, was a bit different, wasn't it? Firstly, let's allow the church to be persecuted. I think we should also realise that Luke, in these verses, has chosen to recount to us a particular incident. And this would have been one of many that were happening in the region at the time. So back in our minds, we have to think about what's special about this. Why has he included it in the first example of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem? Now, in the rest of our passage, in verses 4 to 25, I'd like to have a look under the heading of three P's: people, place, and problem. So firstly, the people. We have Philip introduced to us there, don't we, in verse 5. Who is he? Well, he's first mentioned in Acts 6, verse 5, as one of the seven men appointed to look after the widows. He's mentioned alongside Stephen. And now, Philip was not an apostle. He had not personally witnessed Jesus' ministry. He was acknowledged as a godly man and simply chosen to carry out administrative duties back in that passage. He was just an ordinary man, not very different from you and I. You know, this should be both an encouragement and a challenge to us. You know, God uses ordinary people like you and I. And if we let him, he will use us in the spreading of his gospel. So let's have a quick look at what this ordinary man did. Notice there in verse 4. He preached the gospel. Now, he was on the run, and he wasn't a well-known name. So I doubt very much that he organised meetings initially. No, I think he simply chatted about the gospel wherever he went and to whoever would listen. Yes, he went on to do miracles and signs, but what was it that was changing people's lives? Was it the signs? No. Look at me in verse 6. They all paid close attention to what he said. So it was the gospel. It was the words of the gospel itself that had the power to change people's lives. The true gospel was authenticated through signs and miracles, not unusual in those days. But then look at those wonderful words we have in verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Great joy. Now, a little challenge for you. Next time you go shopping in town or the supermarket, have a look at the people around you and see if they're exhibiting great joy. I somehow doubt that they will. Isn't it great to know that the gospel brings great joy? So briefly here, we have an example of the people used in the spreading of the gospel. Philip, as an example, is an example of just an ordinary man sharing the gospel with whoever who would listen. Next, let's have a look at the place, at Samaria. And I want to take a bit of time out to help us understand what the relationship was like between the two nations, Judea and Samaria. I'm sure you've heard in one word and you knew it would be bad. Well, why was it bad? It goes back a bit, 1,000 years to be precise, back to the time of the split in the 12 tribes of Israel. And this occurred when they disagreed over who should succeed Solomon. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin wanted Rehoboam, and the others didn't. So the kingdom was split. 10 tribes in the north, initially called Israel, which then became Samaria, and 2 in the south, known as Judea. They were constantly at war with each other after that division, and it got worse after the Assyrians invaded Israel in 740 BC. They deported thousands to what is now Iraq to act as slaves, and the country was then repopulated by foreigners. So from that point on, the population of Samaria became a mixture of many nationalities, each with their own customs and religions. So the Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids, both in race and religion. Now the feelings between them is summed up by James and John, who in Luke 9:54 said this of a Samaritan village who did not welcome Jesus and his disciples. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Pretty harsh, isn't it? So the bottom line is that they really did hate each other. They definitely did not get on. But it was in God's plan that the gospel should go first to Samaria after Jerusalem. Not the obvious choice, obviously. So how did all this work out? Well, let's have a look. I'm going to put Simon to one side at the moment and deal with him later. So let's move on to verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. So Philip was preaching the gospel, and as a result, they believed and were baptized. So the gospel really is beginning to take hold in Samaria. But let's have a look at what happened next. It's in verses 14 to 16 where we read, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Then Peter and John came along, prayed for them, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a bit of an issue that we need to address here. And it's to do with a one-stage or two-stage conversion. The one-stage conversion says that when a person repents of their sin and accepts Christ as Lord and Master of their lives, then the Holy Spirit is given to them immediately. The two-stage conversion says that the repentance and the giving of the Holy Spirit are two different events, which are separated in time. And this view is today held by the Anglo-Catholics, who believe that the Spirit is given when the bishop lays his hands on the candidate during confirmation, and also some sections of the charismatic Pentecostal Church, who also believe there is a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is often proven through manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. Now in the Bible there's no definitive answer to this, so we need to consider the evidence. Firstly, let's have a look at Acts 2 verse 38. We can see there Peter in his first great address says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul in Romans 8 then states that God gives his Spirit to all his children. So that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, he does not belong to Christ. And Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. Now the two-stage conversion implies that you can believe and not have the Holy Spirit. That then is not consistent with the majority of Scripture. Secondly then, notice the surprise in Luke's account in verse 16. Did you notice the word simply? They had simply been baptized. This again suggests it's not the norm. And thirdly, we have to ask the questions, what were the apostles doing here? Why had they come to evaluate what was going on in Samaria? They did not normally come out of Jerusalem to check on the response to evangelism. And the idea that the apostles would hurtle around everywhere that the gospel was being preached is crazy. So why here? Something unique is happening here. What was it? Now, it's been suggested by a number of commentators that it was to make sure that the church remained unified. There was a great threat that two churches could have been established. A Jewish Christian church and a Samaritan Christian church, each reflecting their own heritages and traditions. But God had made a promise back in Ezekiel 37 that I'd like us to have a look at. And it's on the screen here. It's Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 19. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick, so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood. And they will become one in my hand. So what was his promise? Well, it was to reunite Israel into his one church, to bring together Jew and Samaritan, to bring down the walls of 1,000 years of hatred and prejudice. Do you know, this truly is a momentous moment. So by delaying the giving of the Holy Spirit and getting the apostles to confirm that they had received the blessing of God, the Samaritans would then know that they were part of the one true church. They had been reunited with their brothers in Jerusalem. Also, when the apostles reported back to the church in Jerusalem, they would also know that the Samaritan Christians were truly their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were all united in him. All possibility of a split was removed. There would be only one church going forward, united in Christ. And that, I think, is the best explanation for this separation of baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. It truly is a unique moment that needed a unique solution. So there we have the place, Samaria. What initially seems a most unlikely choice for the move of the gospel out of Jerusalem. They welcome it and respond to the good news. Lastly, we come to the problem. Simon the magician. So who was he? And why has Luke chosen to include him in this account? Firstly, notice how big a character he is in the story. He's woven in all the way through. It's hard for us to associate with him. You know, as magic is not something we come across on a day-to-day basis, is it? But in the first century Samaria, it was very important. And we can see that in how he is described. Look there in verse 9. He amazed the people, and they boasted he was someone great. Verse 10, all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention, exclaimed, this man is the divine power, known as the great power. And verse 11 explains why they followed him. He had amazed them for a long time. He was well established. In fact, Justin Martyr, a contemporary writer, records that Samaritan Simon did mighty acts of magic, so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by almost all the Samaritans, but even some in Rome who erected a statue in his honour. That statue is long since gone. However, here's an image of him which you can find in a church in Toulouse. So he was definitely a top man in Samaria. Rich, powerful, he had huge influence, he had it all. And then in verse 13, we see he appears to believe and was baptized. All seems well. But then things start to go a bit wrong for Simon. Notice he follows Philip around and was astonished. At what? At the word of God? No. The great signs and miracles. Here was a guy who knew some pretty amazing tricks, and maybe he was involved in satanic magic, but he had never seen anything like this. Then in verse 18, things start to go wrong for him. He wanted his power back and saw an opportunity to seize it. He reacts in the way he will always have reacted when he sees a new bit of magic. He wanted it. He was willing to pay these poor fishermen a lot of money. He wanted to have a share in the power for his own ends. And how is he dealt with? Firmly. He's cursed by Peter. Look at verse 20. May your money perish with you. In other words, may all your gold and silver drag you down to hell. He's told in no uncertain terms that his heart is not right with God, and told to repent of the wickedness. Peter is not mincing his words here. He's seeing a major threat to the new church in Samaria, and he wants to snuff it out straight away. Does he repent? Well, it appears not. He merely asks that they pray that the consequences of his actions do not come about. He's asking to escape judgment, something that will never happen. Now, we don't hear any more about him in the Bible, but there are outside sources that suggest he continued to be a nuisance to the early church. The issue or the problem which Luke is drawing our attention to here is the distortion of the gospel. Men trying to use the gospel for their own ends. The big problem with the distortion of the gospel, is that it divides the church. Now, we haven't got time to go into this any further, but we see it's an issue which God did not allow to hinder his plan for the spread of the gospel. So we have seen that the true gospel really was and is unstoppable. The people, the fact that the apostles were becoming less involved, it in no way hindered the spread of the gospel. Ordinary men were now being used. Persecution was not a barrier. In fact, it became the means by which the gospel was spread. The place? Well, human hatred and prejudice was not an issue. Where did it go first? To the Samaritans. The last place on earth that the Jewish Christians would have wanted to take it to. The problem? Well, the threats of division and distortion were dealt with. The gospel really is shown to be unstoppable. So what of all this for us? Well, firstly, I believe that we should be greatly encouraged by all this. We often only see barriers to the spread of the gospel. You know, we don't have enough money in the church. We need more people to spread the gospel. But God takes adversity and uses it to forward the spread of his gospel. This happened right here at the start in Samaria. And it's happened countless times since. And he continues to use adversity to grow his church today. You only have to think about the church in North Korea and the church in China growing rapidly. So any problems that we may have, well, then absolutely not a hindrance to the gospel spreading. And we should not allow them to stop us from reaching out to others. Then we need to heed a bit of a warning here. The Church of God truly is one church without division. We are to be united in this work. There can be no divisions between us when it comes to the gospel and its spread. We need to think about that. Are we united? Are we of one mind in this? We have seen that there is no place for prejudice. And so that challenges us in our attitude to people who come to the church. Are we truly welcoming to absolutely everyone? There's no place for distortion of the gospel message. You ask, is this going on today? Well, of course it is. Throughout the world there are many examples, not least in our own Church of England. We need to be on our guard. We need to make sure that the true gospel message is being preached. Luke also here warns us against trying to hang on to our old lives. Simon couldn't give up his old life. He tried to cling on to it. In fact, he did more than that. He tried to use the gospel to further his own ends. We must make sure that we do not still hanker after our old life and the values and the aspirations of the world around us. When we turn to Christ, we will be changed. If we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, then he will show us what we need to do, how we need to submit to God's will in our own lives. But above all, let's rejoice that the gospel cannot be stopped. Do you know, thousands and thousands of people every day commit their lives to Jesus. Now, isn't that a great encouragement to each one of us? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that your gospel truly is unstoppable. You are in charge of the spread, and nothing can stand in its way. Take us, Lord, and may we submit to your will so that we too can be instruments used by you in the spread of that great news of the love of Christ for each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.